Father, we just sang a few songs ago that we would very much like it if all that is within us would magnify your name. And there's two halves to that. There is the glory of your name, and then there is all that is within us. And we often do not realize. In fact, I would go so far as to say, it seems to me that none of us realizes all that is within us because of you. So I pray that this morning you would grant us to see that a little bit more. The truth in this passage, I want to affirm and confess how it has come true in my own life, how you have worked this way, how true this passage is. How true it is what you are saying, Lord Jesus, how I've seen it worked out again and again in my own life. And so I pray that you would do yet still more of that in me, start with me, but work in all of us in the same way, I pray. Your word is true. Let it ring true in us. Let it do a deep and mighty work, truly for the magnification of your name in the world out there, we pray. Amen. So question, how are you feeling? At this point in Jesus' teaching, how are you feeling? Ever since Jesus sent the 72 disciples out and they returned, this is in chapter 10, verse 17, and they returned triumphant. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus, he's changed. His teaching has changed, and he's been repeatedly telling his disciples and us what he demands of his disciples. Since that triumphant moment, the disciples and we have heard, we must leave everything behind to follow Jesus, even chapter 12, our own families. Chapter 14, unless we renounce all that we have and take up our own cross and follow him, we cannot be his disciple. This includes our wealth. Chapter 16, we cannot serve God and money, and there is no neutral middle. And we serve him, ironically, by serving those who cannot reward us, the poor, those who are poor in wisdom, the child, and the outcast. Unlike the rich man who walked past Lazarus every day, as we heard when Ryan preached, Jesus demands from his disciples nothing less than everything. So after returning to Jesus, excitedly declaring that even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name, Jesus then has been telling them all of this. How do you think they felt? How have you felt in the last few weeks? I've felt it, and I'm the one preaching. I've felt it. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows this. He's doing something intentional here. And today he's going to teach to these emotions that you and I feel as disciples as we face the impossible demands of Jesus. This passage has three parts, which we need to see all three parts, but the three parts, they make a whole, and this whole is, and we should now by this point come to expect from Jesus, is both challenging and is meant to build us up at the same time. Because Jesus knows us, and he knows here that we need to process our emotions about his teaching rightly in order to follow his teaching authentically. We have those emotions, we need to process them properly in order to follow him fully. Jesus knows us, and he's not content for us to just, you know, sit in church and nod our heads at his demands and then walk out the door saying in our hearts, well, that's impossible. That was a nice sermon, I guess. So, in order to do this, Jesus gives one more demand of his disciples in verses 1 through 4 of this passage about forgiveness. Forgiveness. Verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come. Sure to come. Jesus is saying here, don't be surprised by this. Temptations must come. And we'll find out why in a second he says this. But he's saying it first. We're born into a fallen world. Newsflash. We're born into a fallen world. People sin. But woe to the one through whom they come. It seems best to understand that Jesus here is speaking of the adversary, the devil, not you or me. It would be better for the devil if he was thrown into the ocean tied to a millstone, because, as Revelation says, very soon he will be thrown into a lake of fire with all of his guilt and all of his condemnation chained around his neck for all eternity. So Jesus' point here in verses 1 and 2 is this: the world is full of temptations. Don't be shocked by that. Don't be shocked by that. But also, there's no need to become the judge of all that, because the role of judge is already taken. The role of judge is already taken, and that act is as good as done. That act of judgment on the tempter, and that act of judgment will happen. It will happen when Jesus goes to the cross, and it will come in full when he returns. Okay, so why is Jesus saying this? Well, he's setting us up for this demand that he makes on all of his disciples. That is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And we have to realize here that Jesus is speaking. He begins the passage by, it says, and he said to his disciples. He's talking to us as a whole, the church. And his command here is that his disciples, we, us, as an us, will respond to sin not with shock, and not with judgmentalism, but with redemption. With redemption. Jesus' authentic disciples respond to sin with grace that redeems and delivers the other person from the pit. That's what authentic disciples do. Thus, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. He's not here saying, you yourself, think about yourself really hard. He's saying, you as an us, pay close attention to yourselves as a church. Keep a close watch on each other. But again, not to be looking under every nook and cranny, finding sin and critiquing and judging each other. That's not the point. That's not the point at all. It is not to look around and be shocked that someone here would be a sinner and then to judge it. Newsflash, in case you haven't heard this yet, this is a hospital for sinners, the church. You can't be a member here unless you are a sinner. That's the first qualification. So if you're not a sinner, sorry, you're not going to be very comfortable here. So he says, pay close attention to yourselves that you may do seven. There's actually seven things here that Jesus says. The first one is, live in brotherly proximity to each other, such that you can do the things that I'm commanding you to do. You can't do them unless you live in a brotherly proximity to one another. Number two, we must observe sin in one another. That's implied here. Observe sin. As the Bible commands it, by the way, or defines it, not as the world does, which is a big ask sometimes. Number three, so number one is live in a brotherly proximity to each other. Number two, observe sin. Then Jesus says, number three, rebuke it. Rebuke it, which rebuke feels like a very strong word to us, but it simply means to then point it out. That's sin. Brother, sister, that's sin. Number four, the next step is that the other person repents of it. Repents of it. Which implied in repentance is confession. Confession just simply meaning agreement. No, you know what? You're right. Thanks. You're right. That's confession. Okay? I just did confession right there. But repentance then means to turn from it to God. There is no such thing in the Bible of repentance that does not turn from the sin to God. Repentance is always to God, because sin is always away from God. So that's number four, repentance. Confession and repentance. Number five, then, is forgiveness. The first person forgives the second person. And then number six is rinse and repeat. Rinse and repeat, a lifestyle of this, even to a comedic degree, even seven times in a day among Jesus' disciples, in your family, in your marriage, in your friendships, in this church. This sort of thing is normal among Jesus' people. Did you know that? A normal Christian marriage includes a lifestyle of confession and repentance and forgiveness. That's the only way you can live in an uncluttered marriage. If you don't live this way, your marriage will become so cluttered with sin, your marriage will look like one of those hoarder houses, spiritually speaking. So this is normal. It is sub-Christian, abnormal, to not live with this lifestyle in a family, in a marriage, in a Christian church. Now, I said there were seven things here, and there is one more in all of this. All of this that we've said is impossible unless we ourselves are redeemed and we remember who we are. This is number seven. Be redeemed and remember who you are. Be redeemed and remember who you are. Because there's a point here in the grammar that bookends the passage. Jesus' first sentence could have been translated, temptations to sin must come. And the last sentence of this section reads, if your brother repents, you must forgive him. Temptations must come and you must forgive. Jesus is pointing out here a simple but profound truth. Like begets like. Like begets like. The world is under the dominion of the evil one, and so it produces temptations. Apple trees produce apples. And if you are redeemed by the Savior, you will be a redeemer. You will be a person who lives for the redemption of other people. You will look like your Savior. An apple tree will beget apples. So Jesus here, when he tells us to forgive, he's not so much like wagging his finger at you, you better forgive. It more has the tone of like begets like. Apple trees produce apples. Apple trees produce apples. And I'm on my way to Jerusalem, where I will be cast out of the city and I will be taken to a barren hill. And there I will bear all of the sins of my people, my disciples. They will be hung around my neck like a millstone when I'm hung up on the cross. And the nails for their sins will be driven through my hands. And I will do all of that to redeem my people from the pit of hell. And I will do that in joy, for the joy set before me, I do that. For this picture that I have of deliverance, of a bride cleansed and made white before me that I may enjoy forever, I go to the cross to redeem a people from the pit so that they could be forgiven and cleansed. That's what Jesus is up to. The penalty will be paid. Justice will be satisfied. And in that way, Jesus is saying, my disciples will go free. Free of guilt, free of condemnation, done. When Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, he meant that for you. Isn't that something? Free. And because I will do it all, Jesus is saying, I will do it all. The only requirement for this forgiveness is simply and only faith. Faith in me. Because I'm going to do it all. God leaves nothing to chance on this. What God requires, God provided on the cross. 100%. So when you do exercise this faith, When you place your faith into me, you are more than just forgiven. All of your sins laid upon me like a millstone around my neck and all of my righteousness transmitted to you in that process, in that great exchange. You are forgiven, released, because the justice of God was really paid. It really was in me. And more than that, you will be, by that release, by that freedom, you will be transformed. Transformed, released from the bondage, from the slavery that you've experienced all your life from sin, from that guilt that gnaws at you at 4 o'clock in the morning. But you never acknowledged it, you never said it was sin, it gnaws at you. Released, freed. You'll be transformed, you'll be made new. And so like begets like. Just as an apple tree must produce apples, not oranges or pears, so my disciples must produce forgiveness, not shock, shock, and judgment. So the question for you is not, are you going to go out there and forgive? The question for you is, have you been transformed? Have you been transformed by what Jesus did on the cross by faith? Is that you? That's the question. Because like will beget like. Have you experienced this forgiveness? Because it will show itself, and whether or not you produce forgiveness in the face of sin or whether you produce shock and judgment. Again, I'm not asking this either in a finger-wagging way, but to simply be honest. Jesus wants us to be honest. And if the answer is no, well, that's okay too. Because how about now? How about trusting Jesus like right now? Let's do it right now. What about this very moment, receiving this freedom from all of your sin, from all your guilt, by trusting in Christ's work for you on the cross? What about now? Okay, but then even for authentic Christians, even for apple trees, producing apples can be hard, I would guess. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness sometimes is a form of suffering. For some, perhaps one of the hardest forms of suffering. And actually, this whole business of dealing with sin as a community is hard. It's really hard. It's a lot easier just to get on social media and be shocked and judgmentally say, I can't believe there were hypocrite sinners in that church. You know, that's a lot easier than doing what Jesus calls us to do here. Those seven steps. I mean, so for some of you, forgiveness is the easy part. It's the rebuking part that's hard. I mean, some of us, we would rather die, like literally die, than rebuke a friend. You know, it's so hard. So hard. But Jesus commands each and every one of us to engage in each and every one of those seven steps. It's hard. It's hard. Especially on the heels of all the other demands that Jesus has already laid on us. Which is why the disciples respond as they do. We come to verses 5 and 6, and I was telling the guys earlier this week that the best way to properly interpret verse 5 is to hear in your mind the apostles' voices like cracking and raising to their prepubescent state as they say, help our faith! This passage is we're still talking about the same subject here. In verses 5 and 6, increase our faith. Because they've already been processing everything that Jesus has been commanding them, and then Jesus brings them verses 1 and 4. If your brother gossips about you, and then repents, and then again, 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 and repents, and then again, and repents, 7 times, you must forgive him. Even if that was all on the same day. Help our faith. That's what's happening here. They're picturing this in their minds. They're playing the tape through, and they've been playing the tape of all the other demands of Jesus. Hate your family. Forgive 7 times in a day. 7 times in a day, not in a year. They've been playing the tape of this hypothetical situation in their minds of all of Jesus' demands, and now this one, and they're like, that's impossible. And you know what? We look down on the disciples sometimes, but at least they had the honesty to say this out loud to the Lord. You know, at least they had the honesty to say it to his face. Like, help our faith. As I've said, too often we hear the demands of Christ upon us in church, and we smilingly nod our heads. I've done this too. And then on the way, we don't say anything, and on the way out, we just say, well, can't do that. What's on TV? Well, at least the disciples had the good sense to say this out loud to the Lord, because then Jesus gives us teaching here that is vital, vital to living up to his demands. But before we get to that, I want to make one thing very clear on this matter of forgiveness. It's kind of off to the side, but it's crucial that I say this. Forgiveness and trust are two different things. And forgiveness and boundaries are two different things. The obvious one would be, if somebody embezzled money from this church, we should all forgive that person, given, you know, these 7 steps here. But we will not after that, entrust them with the role of deacon of finances after that, right? That's not shock and judgment on our part. That's just knowing there's a difference between forgiveness and trust. We must release them from their guilt, and yet no one needs to be a deacon or an elder or a pastor or whatever. So then, to be really specific, again, off to the side here, but we need to say this. If you are in a situation, especially, but not limited to, where you are being assaulted, abused, or the like, Jesus, by demanding forgiveness, is not demanding that you go back to him, though he hit you again last night in a drunken rage, and you haven't had the courage to tell anybody about it. How can I say this? How do I know that I can command this, say this to you? Because the above passage also commands the elders in this community to go to your house right now and rebuke that one who's hitting you and to see to it that you are safe, like right now. Like right now. So, of course, if you are in such a situation, there are plans and other details that often need to be wisely worked out in advance. So if that's you, let's talk confidentially, whether with me, with my wife, Anne, or whoever you think can be a trustworthy partner with you in this church. But this is what the community is for. We are to pay close attention to ourselves. Again, not in a critiquing, judgmental way, but especially because we are all sinners in such a way that no ongoing assault or grievous sin could possibly survive in the shadows of our community. Because the community of Christ is a redemptive community. The community of Christ does not leave people in bondage. Like begets like. We are a redemptive community because Christ has redeemed us from the pit. Freed people, free people. Freed people, free people. That's what we're about here. But freeing people is hard. Just as with the cross, though it was Jesus, it was hard. That's too small of a word, but you get what I'm saying. And so the disciples, with cracking voices, say, "Increase our faith," to which Jesus replies in his famous statement in verse 6, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." So again, Jesus is preaching to their emotions and to ours about the hardness of discipleship. He's saying, I also see that hypothetical video that you're playing in your mind. I can see it too. And you've concluded that in that video, you don't have enough to do what I just asked you. And maybe you played that same video when I said you must hate even your own family, or when I said you rich Americans cannot serve God and money, or when I said that you must renounce all that you have to be my disciple. And I tell you, Jesus says, your mental video is wrong. Your mental video is wrong. If in that mental video you had faith the size of a mustard seed, which is really, really tiny, you could, and again, Jesus is like adding to their mental video now. He's preaching to the mental video. If you had just the tiniest bit of faith, let's assume in that mental video, I did command you beyond everything else, for some reason, I demanded of you that you say to that bush outside, "Be uprooted and go into over the Bay Bridge, fly over the Bay Bridge." Let's say that I did require that of you. What is in that little seed of faith will be enough for you in that moment. It will be enough. That's what your imaginary video is missing. It's missing this seed of faith. Now, I'm not asking that of you. I'm not demanding that of you. I'm just simply demanding of you to give up your life and to forgive 7 times in a day and all these other things. I'm asking you to forgive, to repent, to rebuke, to renounce, to receive the broken and the brokenhearted, and in all of it, place me as the supreme treasure of your life. That's all I'm asking. I'm not asking you to throw mulberry trees over the Bay Bridge with your mind. And in all of that, faith in me will be sufficient. That's what he's saying. When you get to that point, and I demand X of you, when you get to that point, my faith or faith in me will come in, and the results of that faith will come in, and what I bring to you in that moment will be sufficient. It will be to what I actually do demand of you. Grace Church, you've heard me say this before, but it could repeat it all the time. What matters in your life, beloved disciples, what matters in your life is not the strength of your faith, but the strength of the object of your faith. What matters is not your faith, but the strength of the object of your faith. And when the object of your faith is Jesus, you have, as the object of your faith, not just someone who has gone before you and borne your sins for you on the cross. You have, as the object of your faith, someone who was also raised from the dead. And in his resurrection power, you have all the power you need to do all that he demands of you. In your life, all that God requires of you, God provides for you through the resurrection life of Jesus. And it is by faith that we are connected to that resurrection life through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. If your faith rests on him, there is power there to do all that he demands of you, even to give up your very life to the glory of his name. He won't give you all the power you need for all of it at once, as we will see in a moment. He doesn't do it that way. He gives you grace, help for what he demands of you today. He gives that to you today. And he will give you tomorrow's grace tomorrow. He is a just-in-time Savior. The manna from heaven in the Old Testament was a picture of this. Of this lifestyle. So we must have faith, but we do not have faith in our faith. We do not have faith in our faith. We have faith in a resurrected Savior, and by this faith, we can do all that Jesus demands of us by the power of his resurrection. Okay, so this is all true, and yet Jesus still seems to think that this is not enough for us to properly process our emotions, so he tells the disciples and us a parable. And it's a parable that at first seems hard, but after taking another pass, it should leave us again challenged, but stable and grounded and built up. And again, Jesus is still preaching to the disciples in their emotions when he says in verse 7, "Will any one of you who has a servant or a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he was come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'?" You know, you've just come in, you're hot, sweaty. "Come, sit at the dining room table and eat with me." No. Verse 8, "The master will instead say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly. Change out of your work clothes and into your, you know, your dinner tux," whatever Downton Abbey people would wear, you know, and "serve me dinner now. Serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink." So how do you think that feels? You just come in from the field and that's what you hear after tending to the sheep and to the field all day. You ever had that big project at work, one that you've never done before, and you finally accomplish it? You didn't think you could do it, but you did it. You pressed through. You took the risk. You worked hard at it. You worked long hours. And then in response, your boss says, "Okay, now the real work begins." That emotion is what the disciples exactly are feeling right now. Maybe you too. So Jesus' point here is that I'm only doing what ordinary masters or bosses in ordinary life do. Verse 9, the master or the boss doesn't say, "Thank you," because the slave is only doing what the master commanded. So then, verse 10, in the same way, Jesus calls us to follow him, not expecting thanks. We're called to expect him, not as if he's a savior that says, "Hey guys, I could use some volunteers, and thanks, I really appreciate it. Thank you." That's not how a master works. That's not how a lord works. Jesus' point is that that's not how a disciple works. The true disciple calls Jesus master and obeys him like a humble servant. Okay, so how is this encouraging? Why is Jesus answering our emotions this way? I mean, isn't this kind of hard-nosed? Well, yes and no. Actually, yes, it is kind of, and then no. And the answer is found in asking, why does the master or the boss answer that way to you, the servant or an employee? What's the boss up to? If he's a good boss, if he's a good master, what's he up to? Many times in the path of following Christ, have you ever had this happen to you when you experience a high point and you press through and you conquer that hill you've been wanting to take for the Lord for the longest time? That sin that's bedeviled you, that conversion of the friend that finally you've longed for it for so long and then it finally happens, or just taking that step to share your faith with coworkers, or just becoming a Christian and all the glory of that season. But something settles in and you go from a high point to a low point. And you realize after taking the one hill, there's another hill. You come in from the field after obediently and successfully feeding the sheep, and you're told by God, okay, can you make dinner now? And now you go from exhilaration back down to the mundane. And the Christian life all of a sudden is now hard again. Like, what? I thought it was all about up there on that hill. Now even like being just a holy Christian, just walking in holiness is hard. Just maybe even reading your Bible is hard all of a sudden. You're like, where did this come from? That's normal, by the way. It's normal because the Christian life works this way. Now, let me say this. It could be because you have grievous sin in your life. Sin brings its own wrath. Sin brings its own darkening of our souls. Sin brings its own depression. So the first question I would ask you if you feel this way is there grievous sin in your life? And if the answer is yes, okay, well, then there's our cause. But if there's not, then something very, very good may very well be going on in your life. You are feeling this way not because you've done something wrong, but because you have done something right. So often in the Christian life, the reward that we receive for taking that hill is to take another hill, to take another step, to take another step. So often, when we feel that way, what is true about that situation is this: congratulations, you got a promotion. Congratulations, you've been moving up. You've been promoted. The master has given you a promotion from just being a sheep herder to being the head waiter at his table. Congratulations, you got a promotion. So often in the Christian's life, our reward for successfully following Jesus in one of his demands is that he commissions us to follow him in another. Why? Because he sees and we don't that there is much more power in you than you realize, Christian. There is so much more in you because he is in you than you realize. There is so much more that you have to give than you realize. Not you, but God in you. So much more. And we can't see it. He sees it. And the only way that he can bring us to see it is if he brings us to the edge of ourselves and we must rely upon him. And then we see him bring the grace. And then we realize, oh, there was so much more to you, God, than I thought. But we can't see that until we take that step and take that hill. And then when we do it, he does say to us with a smile, congratulations, you've got a promotion. I've got a new mission for you. It is harder, but my grace will get bigger. And only this way will you see more of me. And if we think about it, this should not surprise us, for we follow a Savior who's going to the cross, who's going to a cross. The symbol of our religion is a Roman torture device. It's a Roman torture device. The thing should get harder. Thus, a promotion from Jesus we should expect will take us down, not up. A promotion from Jesus will put more responsibility on our shoulders to love and care for his church more. Thus, the elders of a church are not the gargoyles at the top of the ancient cathedral looking down on everybody. The elders are the stones that the whole edifice rests upon that's so heavy that it pushes them underground and you can barely even see them. That's what a promotion looks like in the kingdom. And then someone might ask, well, then who would want that job? Now you're tracking. Now you're tracking. Now you're tracking with the disciples when they said, help our faith. Who would want that job? If you had just a grain of mustard seed, faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, it's enough. It's enough. It will be enough. If I call you to that, if I call you to be an elder, it'll be enough. It'll be enough. Or whatever. There's so much more to our faith. There's so much more to what our faith rests upon, the resurrection power of Jesus. And the only way that God can bring us to see that is if he stretches us to our limits and then says, will you please make me dinner? Only then will our faith rest on him in new and fresh ways, and his supply of grace to us will be new and fresh every day. So as you visualize the demands of Christ upon your life, the authentic Christian visualizes more than just the demands. The authentic Christian disciple also visualizes this resurrection grace that comes in each day, day by day, that grants us what we need. That is faith. That is faith. You can't see it, but you visualize it with the eyes of faith. Again, he won't give you tomorrow's grace today, but he will give you, by his resurrection power, what you do need today, for today's hills, for today's demands upon you. So the next time you feel these kinds of emotions, just when everything was blue sky and then everything turns hard, holiness, Bible reading, relationships, remind yourself then, it is very, very likely that you got a promotion. And chances are those emotions are because you're actually growing into your new duty, the duty given to you by the King. Especially teenagers and preteens, this is especially true for you because you feel the ups and downs of emotions like crazy in your teenage years. And plenty often, it's not because you did anything wrong. It's because in those years, you're getting promotion after promotion after promotion after promotion. Almost on a day-by-day basis, you are getting promoted to new levels of adult responsibility. So do not be surprised by that, but instead embrace it. Realize that God is entrusting to you more and more adult responsibility in life. Those swings of emotion, I think you especially need to preach to yourself in those moments, God's given me another promotion. He's promoting you rapidly. And your emotional ups and downs are just evidence of those promotions. But for all of us, discipleship is hard. But there is more in you, Christian, than you realize. So much more. Because there's more to Christ for us than we realize. And God wants you to enjoy all of him. All of him. All of Christ. Thus he calls us to the highest demands that we might by faith see that he is more than enough. All that Christ demands of us, he provides for us. All that Christ demands of us, he provides for us in himself. The Master provides for us in himself by his resurrection. So let us follow him. Let us follow him in obedience, rejoicing when hills are taken and rejoicing also when it feels like a dead slog. Because in those moments, it may very well be that we are being led by him to a new place, to a new responsibility, down to the cross. But then always remember, we go down to the cross that we may be raised from the dead. We go down in order to go up by his resurrection power. Well, let me pray for this right now. Father, I pray as I started today for myself, but I want to go first in this, but I would like you to, I'd like to ask you, would you please, by your Spirit, continue to work in each one of us? Make us people of deep, childlike obedience to you as our master, but let it all be driven by childlike, grateful faith. Let you be the provider for all the grace that is necessary for our obedience. Then you would get all of the glory, and we would get all of the enjoyment of knowing all of you, our resurrected Savior. Thank you that you are a good Savior. You're not like the gods of this world who demand but never give. You have the highest, even impossible, demands upon us, but you give us all that we need for those demands in yourself. Thank you. We praise you. Amen.